Thank you so much, Cecilia. It's one of the most fun parts about doing this sort of thing is that you get a preview of who you're going to be spending eternity with. So, and I have a special preview with Cecilia because we did get to speak and shared a lot of common experiences and things, and so that was great. So I just want to say thank you, sisters, for having me come, and it's been a joy to prepare for you and pray for you and think about you, which I do when I prepare something like this, because it's not just impersonal words on a page. I'm thinking about talking to souls, people who have experienced what we were singing about and what Bill and I experienced. And just to clarify, because I don't want it to sound too glorious, you know, that of what I do, the women's ministry I oversee is in our fellowship group. I know she said that, but Grace is huge, and they have a church-wide ministry, of which I do not oversee. I oversee our women's ministry and our fellowship group, which we have about 7,500 women come. And I'm a discipleship leader in the Seminary Wives program, so I don't want to take too much credit there. So, but it's a wonderful opportunity that we have to serve, and I've gleaned so much. Sometimes I really don't understand why. I think, Lord, why am I doing what I'm doing? But, you know, we are vessels. And it's nobody, when you serve, it's never because, well, now, look, I have accomplished all this, so let me tell you how it's done. No, I'm just going to tell you the journey and how God taught me along the way, is teaching me a way along the way, and I hope to be taught along the way. So I am just like you, a sinner saved by grace. So that's what I wanted to clarify before I even open my mouth with what I've got to say here. So I have a question for you. Did anyone ever say to you, I have a wonderful plan for your life? Well, I have. And really what they meant was they needed me to do something for them. They wanted me to oversee something. I kind of knew that. But it's not so with God, right? When God saves us and redeems us and gives us a new heart reoriented toward him, he is essentially saying, I have a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan is holiness. And it's not that he needs you to do anything for him, but that he's going to do something for you, a great unimaginable something for us. Yes, essentially it is for his son, Jesus Christ, but surely we reap great benefits, the highest there are. And what is that? That plan is called the gospel. And that's God's plans for salvation. Well, I'd like to tell you how that plan came about in my life, how God wove me into his body and made me his child. And perhaps some of you can relate to some of the things I'm going to share here. Maybe your story, which is always, each one's is unique, but maybe it'd be very, very different. Anyway, each testimony is simply a story how the grace of God transforms an enemy into becoming a family member, an unwilling heart into a willing heart. So what was I like before? In essence, I was a sinner pursuing my sin. I was self-righteous, a lover of myself. I had misguided zeal. And I really thought I was doing God a favor by being oh so very good. So I was raised in an Italian-American home that, yes, we practiced Roman Catholicism in the suburbs of New York. My post-war parents aimed to provide for me and my sister everything they didn't have. This meant they sought through good intentions, sacrificial love, and excellent work habits to carve out a privileged life for us in an upper middle class neighborhood of New York's affluent Westchester County. That, coupled with a devoted, supportive extended family and friends, I would have described myself during those growing years as the happiest creature on earth. I thought it was perfect. So yes, I was raised Catholic, and I thought I was good, and I tried to do good all the time. But the time I met my husband in 1974, this very perfect world was quickly disintegrating. We made a pact with one another, however, that our life together was going to be different from that of our families. We sincerely believed, with our good education, our good career moves, our good religious practices, our good habits, our good connections, our good experience, our good income, are you getting the picture? Our good life goals, that we could accomplish what our parents could not. We promised one another we would not repeat the errors we saw demolish our families' lives. We made a plan for our lives together, just to do things good and right. So in essence, you could say that I was like the righteous young ruler in Mark 10:17 through 27. I'm sure you're familiar. He met Jesus, and he said, Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus didn't waste any time. He went to the core of his heart, right? Sell everything you have. And he went away sad. He didn't go away saved. He went away sad. Because that was the heart of the matter. That's what he loved more than the Lord, and he couldn't give that up. So my mantra was try harder and do more. Both my husband and I were taught by our families, our experience in school and in church, that good works merit an eternal award. So hard work we did. And I have to say that my husband and I had a plan. It's not like we went willy-nilly into our married life. We had a plan. My husband and I considered ourselves, as I said, I use this adjective, good people. After all, we had never done anything big like murder, and we did go to church every Sunday. And I naturally assumed that I would have, even deserve to have, a happy life that I had once known. That was my goal, to get back to that happy. So you can imagine the shock and despair when our good intentions collapsed, and I found myself living the life I said I would never have, that I didn't deserve. So our plan for our life very soon wasn't working. My husband's company offered him the number one sales territory in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, which you have to understand, he worked downtown in a Jewish firm, and he was what he called the token goyim, which means he was the only Gentile in the company, and he was this lowly clerk in an office in the basement somewhere. So when he expressed the desire to be a salesman, and they gave him this little territory in New York, a little piece here and a little piece there, that when this number one territory came available in California, why did they give it to him? He was the low man on the totem pole. Well, it was a God thing, and God was at work even then before we were believers. So we moved to California in 1980. We couldn't turn that down. And on the plane, as we flew to California, I remember it as it was yesterday, he promised to me that in 5 years we'd be back in New York, move back to family and friends after he made his first million. Well, in no time he set to work. And quickly he was racking up the income. But it changed the course of his internal compass. His goals were no longer mine. Therefore, his standards weren't mine anymore. So those plans we had weren't our plans anymore. They were just mine. By the 6 month of being in California, an ideological chasm separated our worlds. Essentially, we were two strangers living in the same house. One disheartened by broken promises, and the other frustrated by constant opposition. As in most stories, there's a good guy and a bad guy. Well, I thought I was the good guy, and I thought he was the bad guy. After all, I remained faithful to our goals, and I worked so hard at doing the right thing. But you know what? We really weren't so very different. We were clear examples of Romans 3:10 through 12. It says, none are righteous, not one. And Galatians 3:10, it says that we're cursed by not being able to keep the law. Or Ephesians 2:1 through 3, that we were dead in our transgressions. I thought that I could be perfected by my flesh, by those good efforts, but truly, I was not as righteous in God's eyes as I saw myself in my own, for I was not seeking after God, and I was no different than my husband, regardless of what, at the time, the world system tried to set up as a measuring tool. So my marriage began to fall apart. Despite how faithful I was as a wife and a mother and a homemaker, and all I wanted to do, my new plan, was either to fix my husband, but essentially go home, go back to New York, because that's where happy was, so I thought. So how did God's plan unfold? How did it come about? Essentially, you could just say, like every sinner, the Savior pursued the sinner. I saw my unrighteousness. I became a lover of God. I was transformed to become a trophy of grace. God's favor was shown to me when the Savior stepped in. But I'll give you the details. My goal, as I said, was to get back to New York, to get myself and my two little girls, by that point I had two girls, back to what and where I thought I could find this intentional happiness that I sought after, and somehow get my husband changed. And if not, I'd leave. I tried speaking to a Catholic priest who told me that divorce was my best option because he didn't keep his end of the bargain and God wanted me happy. Then I tried a secular marriage counselor who said I had to decide what it was I wanted. If I wanted to keep that goal as mine, then I needed to leave and divorce him. If I wanted to keep my marriage, I had to adjust myself to my husband's new norm. Interesting. I read good books on marriage. I just enveloped myself in everything I could, the psychology behind, the different ways men and women are wired, anything that I could get my hands on that seemed to provide some hope. Well, as you can imagine, I vacillated amongst a sea of emotions. I was mad, I was sad, I was scared, I was determined, I was strong, I was weak, I was defensive, I was protective, I was anxious, I became desperate, very desperate. At this time, I had a wonderful 16-year-old girl as my babysitter, Diane. And this gave me great motivation to raise my girls to be good babysitters and very responsible girls, which I think I even heard of some girls doing that with some of you. She was so incredibly responsible. You know, I'd ask her to just watch my kids. I'd come home, the dinner would be cooked, the wash would be done, ironing would be done, the house was clean. So I asked her mother how she did it. I said, what did you do to raise such I didn't know to say godly, but a nice daughter? Her answer was simply, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Lord? Who is Lord? I knew God, I knew Jesus Christ, and I distantly knew something called the Holy Ghost, was what you called it in the Catholic Church, but I didn't even know who that was, but who is Lord? Well, it drew me in. I became interested. And being the good Scottish woman she was, she asked me to tea every Tuesday. So at 2 o'clock every day, I walked around the corner. She set the tea before me in these great Scottish biscuits. They were cookies. And I thought my intention was to pick her brain about parenting. She had quite a different intention. I would ask her all these questions, of which she never answered one, about parenting, and she would just open the Bible and talk to me about the Bible. And I would be polite and endure it and go home and think, okay, next week, maybe she'll answer those questions. I didn't understand a lick of what she said, but there was something that kept drawing me in. I don't know. Maybe it was the tea. Maybe it was the cookies. Maybe it was her kindness. Maybe she was a comforting substitute for my mom, who I desperately missed. Maybe it felt like I was being accepted, and I was so sad at home. I don't know, but I just kept coming. And I was so drawn to her and to this time together. I wouldn't have missed it in all the world. Well, what I didn't realize is that I was being awakened from my deadness, and I was being called. I had no idea what was happening, but my Lord was calling me, as it says in John 10:3, that he calls his sheep, and his sheep knows his voice. I didn't know his voice yet, but I was being called, and I didn't even know it. And Matthew 9:13, it says that he desires compassion, not sacrifice. I was trying to sacrifice for him. I was trying to be oh so good, and he thought he should be so pleased with me, but that's not what he desired, and I was starting to learn that. I became aware of a God consciousness. I became interested in this truth. Diane's mother, Chris, loaned me some tapes one day, and I thought they were music. So, being the good person that I thought I was going to vacuum one day. I said, oh, I better put these tapes on because, you know, I'm going to return them to her. She's going to ask me if I listen to them, and I don't want to lie because I'm so good, so I will listen to them. To my surprise, they were talking tapes. They were just this man talking on and on and on. And pretty soon, I put my vacuum down, and I sat down, and I listened to them, and I listened to the whole set, and I thought, what do you know? She had been listening to me because they were all on parenting. They're all on the family. So, but what I also understood, that the man on the tape was a very wise man, and I think he knew something of this elusive truth that I now was seeking. So I went right over there, and I said, Chris, who is this man? And she said, that's my pastor. I said, you know him? I said, can you speak to him? She said, oh, yes. You know, it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Who's that man behind the curtain? So I said, oh, can I ask him questions? She said, sure. She said, I'll pick you up Sunday for church. So, again, being the good Catholic that I was, I went to Mass Saturday night and had my girls up nice, bright, and early on Sunday morning and stood on that driveway with them in their Sunday best, waiting for she and her husband, Charlie, to pick me up. Again, it was like yesterday. And I got in that car, and we drove for what seemed like a really long time, because we lived about a half hour from the church she went to. And when we got there, you know, she told me, which she didn't tell me beforehand, I probably wouldn't have come, that I had to put my children in what they called Sunday school. I said, "You mean I can't stay with them?" She said, "No, I didn't trust anybody." So she said, "Trust me, it's very good, they're fine." I said, "How do you know that they're not pedophiles or something? You know, I'm from New York, I didn't trust anybody." So she said, "No, I assure you it's fine." So I put them down there, and then we went down to the front of the church and sat in the front row in the deaf section because she was deaf in one ear. So I thought, oh good, this will give me a beeline to this pastor. So now I entered, you have to understand, I entered that sanctuary very determined to ask him these questions. But unknowingly to myself, I really had a one-way ticket to hell. But I thought I was coming in there ready to have my biggest problem solved after speaking to this man. You know what? I can't remember the exact text, but I do remember he was in Matthew. And ladies, and in a very short time, it was as if no one else was in that place, because it became known to me so very clearly that another distance problem was mine, the distance between me and God. And it was this chasm, and that my marriage wasn't my problem, or that I live far from family in California, but that I was hopelessly separated from holy God, because I really was not righteous. I was an unholy, wretched, unrighteous sinner. I began to weep. And she looked at me, and she said, you know, in her Scottish accent, "Why are you crying?" And I said, "Because I get it. I get it." And I also comprehended at the same time that their standing in that chasm and bridging the gap was Jesus Christ. So in one moment, my heart sunk to the depths of despair, and in another millisecond, it was at the highest heights. It was just whoosh, whoosh. And I understood. I mean, nobody told me you have to pray a sinner's prayer or anything like that. I just understood God came in human flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and he was offering me salvation. I got it. My heart was soaring. I could have levitated off that seat. And so what I started to understand, which I didn't know the word for even, was the gospel. The gospel. It became so dear to me. He accomplished for me what I, a sinner, could not. His sinless life was the perfect sacrifice that satisfied God's law and wrath as he died on that cross, that would atone for the sins of all who would repent and trust in him alone for forgiveness. His ascending from the grave proved that God accepted that sacrifice as full payment for sin. It was finished. I couldn't and didn't need to do anything more, just repent and believe and trust. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Well, what had happened to me, which I didn't know the word at the time, was that I had a regenerated heart. I was a new creature in Christ. I comprehended what I was being offered, and in lightning instantaneous speed, as I said, my heart leapt to some question that seemed to be posed for me. Will I believe this? Yes. I understood I was a sinner, and I was presented and being offered Jesus Christ as the forgiveness for my sin. I was being offered adoption into God's family. I loved family. Family was such an identity for me. But I was going to get to be a part of God's family. I understood now who the Lord was, and he was mine. I got it. He's my Savior, and he's my Lord. I repented and asked God's mercy and for God's mercy and submitted myself to God's Christ's control, Colossians 1:13-14. I was transformed from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. The light shone in my heart. Romans 6:23, I realized that I was receiving saving faith. Well, after that, what happened next? Well, as I said, we drove what seemed like a long time, and it was a good thing, too, because on the way home, I had 50 million questions for Chris and Charlie, but what she did was basically give me Christianity 101. And she told me about submission right away because, you know, I had an unsaved spouse. And she said, now you're not going to go home and stick Bible verses on his beer can and shove the Bible in his face and do all of that. And, you know, and she said something to me which, you know, my husband would not give this counsel, but because we have a gracious God and I did eventually have to follow this, by faith I did. She said, if your husband ever says, I don't want you to come back to that church, you need to submit and not go. She said, I'll bring you tapes. Well, that time did come. I faithfully would listen, you know, to tapes and, you know, read everything I could get my hands on. But the day did come when my husband said, I don't want you to go to that church anymore. And I submitted. And he says, in hindsight, that really got his attention because I would have never listened to him. So really what happened when I left that sanctuary was that I had a one-way, non-refundable, all-expenses-paid ticket to heaven. Despite my temporal life not having changed one bit, I was full of joy and hope, eager to learn all I could about this new life that had been granted to me. Though a baby Christian, I immediately understood James 1, 2, and 3, that I could be thankful for my trial. And you know what, ladies? My temporal trial was no match for the exquisite joy that sustained my heart to remain buoyant above my earthly circumstances. And I clung to 2 Peter 1:3, that everything was given to me for life and godliness. And I lived it. It was true. He could keep my heart buoyant, trusting my Lord and depending on the Holy Spirit, who I now understood who he was. So Titus 3:5 became real for me. It was not by works of righteousness, but something he did. So looking to the Word and living out the 1 Peter 3:1 through 6 mandate was, I was enabled to do that. And so my home became a peaceful home as much as it could depend upon me. So what was my life like now? Well, I'm still a sinner, but now I'm redeemed, pursuing my Savior, dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit, who is teaching me to love God first and foremost and his people. So the miracle of divine grace, when God intersects and my whole life has been changed and turned around. But you might want to know how my husband got saved, and I won't take quite so long in telling that. But I was about a year and a half to 2 years later. By the way, my marriage went from really bad to horribly worse. And our home was not a happy place from that end as far as marital bliss. It certainly wasn't. But I had joy in my heart, and I was able to shield my children as best I could from the things that were taking place. But in the summer of 1982, my husband came to me and said, you know, I'm going to be going on a business trip for about a month. Why don't you go back and visit your mom? And on my last trip is going to be up in Canada, and I'll fly down and get you, and we'll come back. I said, okay. Well, he had no intentions of doing that. He had already gotten a lawyer. He started the works of divorce. He was putting the house up for sale. I was, in his mind, I was not going to be coming back to California. And he was just going to come to California and say, here you go. I'm going to give you everything that I got from the house. Nice knowing you. Goodbye. But I didn't know that. So I had this wonderful month in my mom's house, and we were just having a great time. It was like a vacation. And he was under God's hand of judgment, and he went from one unsuccessful convention to the other, and he was being really successful prior to that. So the last thing, I think it was Montreal, and no one came to his booth, and this lady, he was in the bar, and he was having a beer, and so this lady came in the booth and into the bar, and she said, what do you think God's doing? No one's coming to your booth. And he said, God, what does God have to do with it? She said, everything, and she plunked herself down. She was a believer. And she started in Genesis, and she went all the way to Revelation. And she said, that's what God has to do with it. And so he said, wow, this sounds like the thing my wife believes. So she said, well, you need to learn what she believes. And you need, wherever it is she goes to church, you ought to go with her. So he thought, oh, I just can't stand it. So we went to the room, and there was nothing in English in the room because it was French-speaking, right? The TV was in French. Magazines were in French. So what was in the drawer? The Gideon Bible. So he went, okay, all right, you're after me. So he read the Bible like all night long, and some point in the middle of the night, he said he was broken. He just got down on his knees. Again, he didn't know what to say. He just said, all right, God, you're after me. I submit. So I believe he was redeemed at that moment. Well, he flew down to New York. I still didn't know what had happened, but I could tell it was something different. He said, pack up, let's go back to New York. Back to California, we did. He said, pack up again, I want to go on vacation for 2 weeks. I said, okay, we didn't go on vacation anymore. We didn't do anything as a family. And we got to a hotel in Monterey, and we put the kids to bed, and he said, after you get the kids to bed, it was a hotel room, so there was no other place to go. He said, come in the bathroom with that Bible. So I said, okay. I didn't know what he was going to do. I thought maybe he was going to rip it or throw it down the toilet or something, you know. And so I came in, and he was sitting on the toilet with a lid down, of course. And he said, sit down here on the tub. And he said, he was pointing to it, and he started to cry. And he said, what does that mean? What does that book mean? What's the message of that book? And I'm a baby Christian, and I said, well, that we're sinners, and we need to be saved, and God is holy, and we can't do it, and there's nothing we can do, and Jesus did it. And I said, that's it. So he said, I think that's what the gospel is. And he said, and I think I did that. And I was like, what? So he told me what happened. So only because we were neophytes, we didn't know what to do, up there we went to different Catholic churches and we began speaking to all these priests saying, what does this mean in the Bible? What does that mean? And how do you know you're going to heaven? And they all had different answers and nobody had the answers. So we said, okay, after 2 weeks, that's it. Catholic Church doesn't have the answers. We'll go. He says, where it is that you go to church? Where is it that you were going that I told you not to go? And I said, it's Grace Community Church. And so he said, that's the church this lady told me to go to. This lady was best friends with John MacArthur's mother. How's that for coincidence? It's not. So we went back to our little home, and we came to Grace in October of 1982. And he said, let's sit in the back in case he says something wrong. And I thought to myself, how are you going to know that? We don't know what wrong is. We're coming here to find out what right is. Well, the next week we're in the front, and we've stayed there ever since. So anyway, from there we went, taught in children's ministry. From children's ministry, he ended up in seminary. It was a fast ride. Anyway, when he enrolled in seminary, it was because he was being discipled, and the guy who was discipling said, why don't you just go? The seminary is opening. It was 1986. He said, take some courses for, you know, just edification. So I thought that was great. Learning is good. And then 2 years later, he came home and he said, well, I enrolled full time. I said, oh, okay, that's good. Get another degree. Good. And he said, well, that means I'm going to be a pastor. That means I'm going to be a pastor's wife? He said, yeah. I said, oh, no. I'm not that type. I don't wear flowery dresses. I don't play piano. I am not that type. I'm just not that type. I married a salesman. So he said, well, that's what I'm doing. So I said, okay. And he said, well, I really didn't say okay. I did not say okay. That's right. That's not true. He said, there's this thing called seminary wives, and that's why I'm so devoted to seminary wives. And he said, and I've arranged for you to go. And he spoke to B. Mayhew, who was the VP's wife. I think that's what Dick was at the time. I don't even know his role at the time. Anyway, she was waiting for me, and she could tell who I was when I walked in because I had this little scowl on my face, and I was like, I don't want to be here. So she, you know, talked to me, and she said, you want to do lunch? And I was like, okay, I can do lunch. And then she, you know, told me her testimony, and it just blew my whole idea of what a pastor's wife had to be. You know, there's not just really one way. So here we are, all these many years. He graduated. We're been on staff for 25 years at Grace, and we've taken the biblical counseling that rocked my world in 1990. And so our ministry life now, he has a fellowship group of about 300 people. As Cecilia told you, I oversee a women's ministry there, Women Walking Wisely, which is a discipleship ministry. My husband oversees a premarital ministry, which I participate in with two other elders. I'm a discipleship leader in Seminary Wives. I do this sort of thing. I'm currently a student at the Master's College in something called the Women's Certificate Program, which is a short course for ladies who are in ministry, older ladies who are in ministry and want to be better equipped. As I said, it was not to learn to play piano or wear flowery dresses, but it was really how to do other much more important things. So my private life, I'm a mother of two girls. They're grown, Deidre and Melissa. Melissa's 33 and lives with her husband, Ben, in Arizona, and they have two little girls, 10-year-old Karis and 7-year-old Emma. And that rocked my world when they moved from California, taking my, at that time, well, no, they had two children at that time, two grandchildren far away, because I thought, no, you can't do to me what you did to my mother. You know, you're not going to take my grandchildren from me. Well, I got to learn what my mother experienced. And then my older daughter, Deidre, 3 years older, she's now 36, she married Jesse Johnson. Well, shortly, somewhat shortly, too short for me, they moved to Virginia, Northern Virginia, the D.C. area, 3,000 miles away on the East Coast, kind of where I came from. And they're now there, and now they have a third child. So I have five granddaughters, which are a delight. So Madison, who's 6, Savannah, who's almost 4, and Geneva, who's 1. So Jesse is a pastor of a church. But most of all, besides being a mother, a grandmother, a friend, a homemaker, I am a student of the Word. And that is my greatest delight. So I encourage you to be students of the Word, and it's why I chose the topic. So that is my testimony, but I'm not going to stop right there. I just want to give you an overview of what we're going to do this weekend. So when God says to you, I have a wonderful plan for your life, it is a wonderful plan. It's holiness. So when we are redeemed, we are able to become a holy vessel that can exalt and worship God. So what is the purpose of saving us? Not just to give us a good life, but to make us what? Can you tell me? Worshippers. To make us worshippers. And how are we going to worship the Lord best? Where do we have to go to learn how to worship the Lord? But His Word. So Ephesians 4:23 says that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Revelation 22:11 says, which, hang on when it seems like, why are you reading that? Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. What is being said there? Simply that a person's outward behavior, your actions, is a reflection of what's going on in your heart. So when God says to us to be holy, we're going to make the effort to act like what is true of our hearts. I was trying to be holy by myself without the Holy Spirit, but now we have the Holy Spirit. And it will be accomplished in us because He says it will. So, and it says in 12 and 13 of Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. So ladies, we are blessed now in this temporal life and then later. So that is what we're going to be doing this weekend, talking about how it is we can participate in our pursuit of holiness. So I have a question for you. How do you wash your robes or your clothes, spiritually speaking? How are you to know what those righteous acts look like? How are you to know how to live in a way that is pleasing God, in a way that exalts God? How will you have victory over the sins that you still battle? How will you find the power to do what He asks you to do, commands you to do in God's Word? The answer is knowing His Word intimately and following it, and plugging in to Christ's power through the Holy Spirit. We must, ladies, have scholar and servant's ears. We must be learners and doers. When we are this way, this is what gives us the credibility that captures the attention of the world. This is the way we should look different from the rest of the world, the way they live, because we become slaves to righteousness rather than slaves to sin. People, your family members, I'm sure, are watching you change. I know when we became believers, unsaved family members didn't want to have anything to do with what we told them about the gospel. But as they saw us change, they started to take up and notice and ask questions. And this is why people notice when you go through difficult times in a contented way, because it's not natural to say, God is good, God is content, thank you, Lord. just like I said, James 1. I have a wonderful example in my life right now. Some dear friends of mine, David and Lila Verdugo. 7 years ago, Lila was diagnosed with inflammatory breast cancer, which is a type of breast cancer that's extremely voracious and it's not curable. And they said, if with all the best help, 5 years, she would be dead. It's 7 years. She's still alive, barely. But we all knew that it wasn't going to be, you know, there wasn't going to be a cure. But her goal, I don't know if you've ever heard this or read this, John Piper has Don't Waste Your Cancer. She's been such a poster woman for contentment in your circumstances for God. I mean, she's amazing. She's just, wherever she goes, to the doctors, to the chemo, you know, we go with her. I mean, the place is turned upside down by her joy. I mean, you can't help but have this joy when you're with her. It's been a privilege to walk this path with her. Well, 2 years into it, what we all said was, just by his personality, her husband David, we thought, David is not going to be able to do well with when she goes. We're just, I can't see how it's going to happen. Well, 2 years into it, David started to have some symptoms of being ill. And he was diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. Now, he was not a man who drank. He didn't do any of that, but he got cirrhosis of the liver. David went home to be the Lord this past August 22nd on his birthday. And in God's gracious plan, David predeceased her. So he didn't have to live without her. And just by virtue of the way she is, it was okay for her to rejoice. We had a most joyous memorial service. And now she's excited, waiting. He's there before me. She said, I love what she says. She said, we've done everything together. We've learned Christ together. We've gone through trials together. We've weathered all sorts of trials, and we've even learned to die together. I mean, how precious. How many of us have that? So the world is watching and say, what makes you the way you are? So we can be those kind of women. We can be those kind of people. It's not just for the super saints. These are everyday normal people, but they're trusting Christ. So this is what we're going to be doing. God's word is what reveals and renews. What does it reveal? Our sin and God's will. And what does it renew? It renews and redeems our heart by saving us, and then it renews our understanding of life, our strength and motivation for living according to God's principles. So then instead of living according to what's right in your own eyes, you're going to be able to do sometimes God's commands that seem impossible and counterintuitive to the rest of the world. The word renews us by sanctifying us, and it is through God's word we appropriate God's grace or plug into that power of Christ that we need to grow. So this is what we're going to discover in our first session together as we look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11, and what we can learn from God's glory that has been displayed in the universe by creation and revealed. Then it's God's word that also reproves and restores us. So the word is more powerful than anything to convict and instruct. So the word carries within it the power to enliven a defeated and dampened spirit. It provides grace to obey, and it informs our minds how to think biblically. It motivates us to repent of sin and provides the means to commune with Him, our Lord, where we can interact with Him and His word through the means of prayer. So in our second session tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, and focus our response to the glory that's revealed to us in that creation. And then thirdly, the word also renders one righteous. So initially, it saves our soul in redemption or salvation, and then through the process of sanctification, we learn to die to self and live for and become like Christ. So in our third session, we're going to cover Psalm 119 in its entirety, observing how knowing and submitting to the word creates a storehouse of God's word, which enables us to embrace affliction as one of the means that God is using to sanctify you, whatever that affliction may be, and how to promote our growth in holiness or the development of Christ-likeness, giving us opportunities to glorify God in adversity as you find Him and His word sufficient. So just about as we close now, I would like you to listen to these words of John Newton's hymn, These Inward Trials. And we all know John Newton as the author of Saving, what is it? Grace. Saving Grace, thank you. Thank you very much. Saving Grace, but he has a lot of other hymns that he wrote, and they're really beautiful. And listen, as I read this hymn for you, listen how to pursue holiness amidst life trials and the means by which one perseveres. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered my prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's transforming power subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, he blessed my hopes and laid me low. Lord, why, I trembling cried, will you pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied, I answered prayers for grace and strength. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes for earthly joys till you shall seek your all in me. Seek your all in me, and that's holiness, and that's what we're going to be talking about this weekend, how to seek our all in him and his word. So God's revealed glory and our appropriate response to glorifying him is our pursuit of holiness. And that will be the focus of our study this weekend. So that's what we're going to be discussing, and the importance of becoming a storehouse of God's word and develop a heart for holiness. So that this is what fills us up. You know, I was looking at that decanter, the carafe outside, that clear carafe that you have your drink out there, and I thought, that's what we're like. We're a vessel, and God saves us. He makes us clean. He takes out all the blackness, and then he wants to fill it. And so when people see us, what they look through and see us is how we're becoming more and more like Christ. So that's what we want to be, and that's what we want to produce, and the only way to do that is to steep ourselves, like a tea bag steeps in its water to make that lovely flavor of tea. That's what we want to do, steep ourselves in God's word, so we can pursue holiness, and it is his work and our effort. So if just tonight, if nothing else, this is what I wanted you to take away. What you do with Christ and what you do with God's word and what you do with the life he has given you is what will determine your spiritual growth. So this is what our pursuit of holiness entails. So if you would just, I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, but I want to close with reading a couple of scriptures here and then praying for you. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. And allow me to read that and commit this weekend to God and to his power to carry out the purpose of his plan in your life. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. It's a good prayer to pray. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. And I will pray for you. Would you bow with me? Dear Father, may it please you to teach us, to motivate us, to help us, to re-script our lives according to your word so that we might enjoy the purpose for which we have been created and redeemed, to enjoy you in all your glory, and to bring honor to your name. Lord, let us truly examine the true condition of our hearts this weekend. May the searchlight of your Holy Spirit guide us to your truth about ourselves, about life, and about you. And Lord, if there are any here this weekend that are doubtful about their spiritual condition or become convicted that they're not your child, may you have mercy on them and allow them to come to saving faith this weekend, repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. so that they might enjoy being showered with your lavish love. Enjoy the privilege of being able to be in your presence now and for eternity, and fulfill the very purpose for which they were created, to glorify, enjoy, and honor you forever. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.